I grew up in the church. Since I've been a young boy, I've been attending church services every week. I went to over 10 years of Bible college and seminary. And I think if I am being conservative, I have probably heard 10,000 sermons. I think that's conservative. And one sermon above all of them stands out in my mind's eye and in my memory. It was one that was actually preached here around 5 or 6 years ago. We had a guest preacher here at Calvary. Maybe some of you remember the name Stuart Briscoe. He was a great preacher. Him and his wife, Jill, have a real international ministry of teaching the Word of God. And I remember he was preaching about 6 years ago. I was sitting right over there in that pew, and he had a simple outline to his sermon that has stuck with me ever since. He was preaching from John chapter 17. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Sometimes it's referenced as the farewell prayer of Jesus that he gives with his disciples, his followers, in his last moments on earth with them. Part of this great discourse or speech that Jesus gives in the upper room to his closest followers. And if you remember John chapter 17, you know it's one of the more intimate sections of Scripture. It's where Jesus lays out his heart for his disciples and prays to the Father that he might be with them. He knows that he is sending them out in a world that is not going to be welcoming and kind all the time. And as Stu Briscoe was teaching through that passage here at Calvary, seven years ago, actually, he gave this simple outline. He said that we are in the world as Christians. If you're a Christian, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. He said you're in it, but you're not of it. You are from the world, but you are sent to it. These four prepositions from John chapter 17 really just laid clear for me that scripture, but also for maybe the first time in my own life made clear for me the calling of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a world that is adverse to the things of God and the claims of Jesus. In the world, but not of it. From the world. This is where we have been saved from, where we have been ransomed from. But we are also sent back to it. In it, not of it. From it, and sent to it. I don't even know if we have that audio recording anymore. If we can, we could try to get it up online. Really powerful message. I won't try to preach it for you. I would do a horrible job. And as I was thinking about this paradigm this last week, in it, not of it, from it, sent to it, started to think about and ponder that being sent to the world as someone who has come out of it means that there is oftentimes great pressures from the world around us. Pressures to compromise. Pressures to cut corners. Pressures to have Jesus and those other things we want with him too. You guys know what I mean? And so this evening I want to ask a simple question from a text of Scripture. When faced with the pressures of the world around us, will we compromise and conform, or will we repent and conquer? Compromise and conform, or repent and conquer? And think about secular, worldly New York City. So many idols. And as Pastor Epstein likes to say, so little time. I mean, there is opportunities for us to compromise daily. And I love working with young people in this church now, going on my 8th year and into my 9th year soon. And I'll tell you what, I love the honesty and the transparency when they talk about what it means to follow Christ in this city. There are temptations and pressures to compromise and conform all the time around us. Do you know what those are like? And the call of the believer, the call of the follower of Jesus Christ in a city like this and in the world in general is to ask, God, help me to remember to not to only compromise and conform, but Lord, how can I conquer? How can I persevere in the midst of a world that is often not in my corner? And so this evening, we want to continue on in our short series we've been doing in the book of Revelation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 2 and put your finger there. We're going to get there in a second. Okay, we've been going through the churches found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've said that the book of Revelation has often been talked about in ways that, there's such great sensational language in this book. You know, and you could get some really interesting sermons going, you know. But we said that the book of Revelation was written to these seven churches originally who found themselves in a world that was placing pressure upon them to conform. And the most pressing pressure that they were feeling was to give their allegiance not to Jesus as Lord, but to Rome and to Caesar as Lord. And the various churches are going through what it means to be a follower of Christ in a world and in a place that is not in our corner. And this evening in verses 12 through 17, we're going to look at the church in Pergamum briefly this evening. A church in this prominent city, a hub for worship of emperor in that day, and a place where people would come to give their allegiance to a different Lord than God. And the temptation that this church was subtly giving into to compromise at the very core of who they are, to follow after things that are not completely in line with God's word. We said that revelation, the word, means that it is an unveiling. It is that making clear and explicit what was a previously hidden and unimaginable truth. And this evening, as we look into the word of God together, we'll see how the Lord revealed to the church in Pergamum his desire for them to conquer in the face of the pressures around them. Let's pray and lift this time up to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, knowing that you will meet us in it. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who will convict and challenge and encourage through it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I told you to put your finger in Revelation 2. I'm going to practice now and see how good you are in your Bible looking up skills, all right? Now, if you don't know how to look up things in your Bible, no pressure. At the front of the Bible, in the pew in front of you, there's an index that tells you where to turn, okay? I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. There's a brief story from the Old Testament that we need to have in the back of our mind before we jump to the church in Pergamum together. It's a story from the Old Testament, one of my favorite, in fact, one of my son's favorite ones as well. It's the story of Balaam and King Balak. Do you guys remember the story? I'm going to briefly go over it with you and show you a few highlights from this text, because this story is in the mind of John as he is thinking about the church in Pergamum. We said earlier when we started the series that as we come to the book of Revelation, there are so many allusions to Old Testament truths and principles that are just popping off of the page. It's almost as if John, as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, was doing his morning devotional and Bible study in the Old Testament. And God started to reveal to him truths. And so you see all these allusions just popping up. We'll look at a couple of them in Revelation shortly. But the story of Balaam and Balak is one that is on his mind. And perhaps you remember how the story went. Here's it simply laid out. Balak is the king in Moab. And he hears the report of these Israelites who have come up from Egypt. And he is fearful. God seems to be doing something wonderful and something miraculous in and through these people. And so Balaam is called. He calls for a prophet to curse the people. Do you guys remember the story? Look with me at Balak as he summons Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. And Moab was overcome with fear at the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox lifts up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon. to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite of me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too many for me. And perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you cursed is cursed." So Balak figures God's hand must be on this people, Israel. I need some spiritual cursing power at play to thwart them, to hold them back. And he calls this prophet Balaam. And as you know, as the story goes out, God says to Balaam, "Don't you dare go curse my people. Okay, you're not going to go and curse them. Okay, my hand is on them. My purposes are being done through them. You will not curse them. You will bless them." And Balaam, does Balaam listen right away? No. I love the way this story lays itself out in the rest of this chapter. Verse 22 of Numbers 22. "But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in his way as his adversary. And now he was riding on a donkey." You remember? "And his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road." You guys remember? Keeps hitting the donkey. The donkey sees this angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't see him. He's hitting him. "Move on. Keep pressing." But the donkey says, "What's going on?" Verse 28. "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" And Balaam realized he's talking to a donkey, right? Is that what happens? No. "And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand and then I would kill you.' And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.' And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam." I love it. Balaam didn't have eyes to see what the donkey saw. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with a drawn sword in his hand. The Lord reminds him that you're not going to go and curse my people. So Balaam continues on. And three times over, when he comes to bring a curse on the people of Israel, what comes out of his mouth? Blessings. Blessings. He thinks he's bringing a curse, and blessings come out. And Balak, and you'll read the exchange, it goes back and forth. The king of Moab is saying, "What's going on? You know, I asked you to bless them, not to curse them, not to bless them. I can't do but what God is working in and through my mouth, that even through this false prophet, blessing would come." And so you would think as this story ends that there's this great victory that God gives. And it is true. God preserves his people and keeps them away from a curse by using a donkey and Balaam to bring blessing instead of cursing. But as we read on throughout the rest of scriptures and throughout Jewish tradition, we see that Balaam keeps popping up. That Balaam, in his outward attempt to curse, was thwarted. But that Balaam seemed to have a less overt approach as well that was very effective. In chapter 25, we see that while the men and women of Israel are in Moab, they sacrifice to the Baals. This generation that God has brought up out of Egypt falls to idolatry. And later on in chapter 31, verse 16, we see Moses referencing Balaam again and saying that they took Balaam's advice and gave in to immorality, sexual immorality. So the outward attempt to curse was thwarted. And while we don't have all the details in Scripture, we know that the subtle, less overt attempt to conform the people of Israel to the ways of the world was successful. They gave in to idolatry and immorality. And they bought this lie of false intimacy. This lie that fulfilling my desires and worshiping what I want will give me satisfaction. Conformity as opposed to conquering. Keep that story in mind now as we turn to Revelation chapter 2. Because this is no doubt perhaps where John was doing some devotions this morning when he thought of the church in Pergamum, this church in the ancient city of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And as he writes to them, beginning in verse 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of who? Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, idolatry, and that they might practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Let's take a step back here for a second and think about what John has said so far to this church in Pergamum. He says to the church in Pergamum that I am coming to you with a message from the one whose the words of him are like a sharp two-edged sword. In ancient Rome, the sword was often used as a symbol to show that ancient Rome is the one who would be able to wield justice appropriately. And here John is saying there is one who knows and who executes justice and judgment more faithfully than that, and that is Jesus himself. Remember, we said the beginning of each of these letters, the beginning of each of these references to the churches, there is an allusion to Jesus Christ that has already been mentioned at the end of chapter 1. So he says, listen, Jesus is the one who has justice and judgment in his hands. And I know that where you live, it is easy to be a follower of God. Is that the words? I mean, he uses some explicit language here to explain their situation in the secular world of Pergamum that they found themselves in. He says, you live where Satan's throne is. Now, there's debate about what he's exactly referencing here. There are ancient cults and other worship of various idols that went on in ancient Pergamum. They had at the top of their hill this big Acropolis, and at the center of it was a temple with an altar to Zeus. I mean, there's a lot of imagery going on in Pergamum, but what is most likely referencing here is that they are, above all other cities in the region, extremely loyal to Rome and to Caesar as Lord. And in the ancient Roman setting in the first century, to give allegiance to Rome was to say more than just, I am a political follower, but I am a religious devotee. And the people find themselves in a city where worship of Satan is going on. I mean, a secular and tough town to be a follower of God. Can anybody relate? I mean, we wouldn't use such strong language in 21st, you know, century polished, you know, America and New York City, but our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, correct? Against principalities and powers. He says, I know that you have been there, and there was even a certain person in your congregation, a certain Antipas, who died because of his allegiance to God in this city. And we're not sure of all the details of his death, but historically, tradition, they have said that he was placed inside a bronze statue of some sort or cauldron of some sort, and it was burned up and heated, and that he was martyred inside. He says, listen, you live in a tough place. It would be much easier to just conform and go with the flow. But he says, this is not what I desire. Remember, these are the words of Jesus through the prophet John here. He says, I have these things against you that some have followed the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, that you have given in to the two pressures of idolatry and immorality. And just like the people of Israel in the past, the outward attempts to curse, they were able to spot and to label and to move on. But the subtle ploys to worship something other than God in acceptable social ways and to engage in the lusts and desires and inclinations of the flesh, or what you easily gave into. Here's what I find interesting about this text as it talks to the city of Pergamum and the church there. In this part, he is not just condemning the city and the rulers and the Satan's throne. His critique is aimed strategically and sharp as the sword towards the people of God who are compromising and conforming to the world around them. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, if you claim to be a follower of God, this is where we all get to collectively do a big gulp. Ready? Okay. That God's critique and God's greatest concern is not just in pointing the fingers at the secular or sinful world around us, but looking in our heart and asking, are we allowing this conformity and compromise to take root in our life so that we're not set apart? This is his concern for them, that they are not authentic. This week, I had a vivid image of what it looks like to see something conform and change and morph over time slowly. I took my father to the hospital for special surgery over here on the east side on 72nd Street. And he's been having some knee pain. He's in his 60s, okay? And so we said, let's go up there. We went to a specialist up there, and they took x-rays of his knees, okay? Now, I am no doctor, okay? But as they placed up on the screen the x-rays of both of his knees, they explained what we were looking at, and it was clear as day when he explained it to me. They said 15 years ago he injured his knee and didn't address it at the time. And over time, that tendon and over time that muscle that was hurt allowed the knee to misshape itself and conform and move so that it bows a little. It was slow. It took years for it to develop. But as he looks back and as you looked at the x-rays on the screen, it wasn't hard to see something was out of shape. This subtle chipping away and subtle just movement of the leg in the wrong way. So too, in our lives, as followers of God in a city that is adverse oftentimes to the things of the Lord, it is in these subtle ways where we lose our attention and our focus, where we just slowly conform and change so that when we look back, we could see that something is out of shape. And this was God's word to this ancient church in Pergamum. May I ask, this is also God's word for us. How are we slowly conforming to the temptations of the world around us? So then we look on in the text. It does not end with just this critique. It offers for them hope and a way forward and a way to not conform any longer, but a way to conquer. Look with me in verse 16. Therefore, he says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Look what the Lord says. Remember that sword he referenced earlier? He says, repent of your identification with these false teachings. Otherwise, I will come and bring my justice. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then look at the promise he gives here. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone,
with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Simply, here's God's word to this church in Pergamum as they seek to follow after him in a secular state that is adverse to God and his truth, as they give in to the temptations of immorality and idolatry around them. He says to them, repent. Acknowledge your wrongdoing and shift your mind. Agree with God about this improper way forward and shift your focus on the ways of God. A life of obedience to God always starts with the act of humility and repentance. And this evening, if that x-ray is put up and you see the small ways where you're conforming, the first step for me in times like this is to repent, to agree with God that this is not the way forward and not the way to represent you. And then he gives the promise in those following verses that to the one who conquers, remember, persevering and conquering in the face of this temptation, he promises to them two things. Number one, hidden manna, and secondly, a white stone. As you can imagine, there's like pages upon pages upon what the options are for what these means. I think for each there was 6 for the first and 7 for the second. Okay, so I'm not going to go through all of those options for you, okay? I'm just going to tell you the one that's the right one, okay? No, I'm joking. All I'm saying is that there are many options about what exactly is going on here, but here's where I think is at the crux of it. The idea of hidden manna. Remember the theme in the Old Testament of God with his people while they were wandering? Remember that's the context here with Balaam? That when they were wandering, what would God supply for them? Manna from heaven, right? And if you remember traditionally in the scriptures, we see that some of this manna was taken away and preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? It was hidden away. Okay? And it's believed in tradition that maybe perhaps Jeremiah took this Ark of the Covenant and hid it away somewhere so that someday when God would return, he would take it back out and be able to be with his people and to feed them again. Hidden manna. I think that that's probably some of the idea that's going on in his mind. That to the one who conquers, they will be invited to that feast to come when God will feed his people. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we see this imagery that while they were wandering in the wilderness and eating of this food and being fed from the rock, that the one who was sustaining them was Christ himself. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 10, the first 5 verses. That God is the one, through Jesus Christ, who was giving the sustenance that his people needed while they wandered. And God promises for those who conquer this same sustenance, the same supply of their needs, the same meeting of their hunger. And it is who? It's Jesus himself. This hidden manna. He's given to those who conquer. Look what's being offered here. Here's what's being offered in this text. You have the opportunity in the face of the secular world around you to compromise and conform, or you could repent and conquer and experience genuine intimacy with God himself in Jesus Christ. False intimacy, short-lived intimacy, immoral intimacy, or lasting, eternal, personal intimacy that's offered through Jesus Christ. This is what he gives him in this text. And then secondly, he says that you will as well be given a white stone. A white stone. Once again, here's the right answer. I know there's 7 options, but I'm giving you the right one. Joking, you could laugh, it's okay. That oftentimes in ancient games or in ancient festivals or feasts, a way of entry into that event or into that time of feasting, a ticket of sorts, if you will be a white stone, a small white stone. It'd be used as an entry.
What is John saying to this church in Pergamum, who was following after God in a city where Satan is sitting on the throne? Who is following after God in a place where the temptation to just conform and follow the ways of Balaam like we have in the past is the easiest way forward, the path of least resistance. The promise that he gives them is an invitation to a feast that will completely satisfy. To a feast that will be lasting and eternal. It is this great feast that is promised one day to come for all those who know Christ and follow after him. And he offers that to them. Weigh your options. Conform, experience short-term intimacy, or repent and find God himself in Jesus and find a lasting meal that will satisfy till the very end, Jesus himself. So this is the offer for us this evening. In a secular city, in a world that is calling us to be in it and of it, as opposed to being sent to it, will we conform or will we repent and conquer and find Jesus himself? Now, if you've ever gone down that road of conformity, you know that in the short term, it feels good. I mean, it feels good to give in to the natural inclinations of our heart. It is a very unnatural thing to push aside those desires and follow after God in Christ. And this is why the great grace of God, the great forgiveness of God in Jesus is what empowers us to do so. That his spirit is at work within us, both to will and to want for his good pleasure. That God is the one who works within us the desire for obedience, and that he is the one who enables us to be obedient to him, so that after doing the unnatural thing time and time again, it slowly becomes the natural way we live. A life in obedience and conquering in the light of Christ. This evening, it's an invitation again, a reminder to us again to eat the manna that will never disappoint and to wait and long for the invitation to that banquet that will completely satisfy. That's what God offers us in Jesus Christ. That's what God offers us this evening, to push aside those cheap substitutes and to long for the real meal. And this evening, we have a special part of our service as a reminder to us. It's by no chance that we this evening are celebrating communion. Communion is this outward reminder to us of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God that he offers us in Jesus Christ. That a broken body and shed blood was offered so that through faith and repentance, we could have life eternal. One of the options for manna, by the way, that we talked about earlier, was this communion feast. That you and I are offered the opportunity to remind and repent and to change as we come before God and take of these elements. In our tradition, we don't believe there's anything mystical or magical about what we are doing here, but it's a call to repentance and to following after God more and more in our life. Why? Because as the scriptures tell us, every time we take of the bread and eat of the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death wept until he comes. Do you see it? We are eating this meal now in anticipation of the meal to come. Okay? We are eating this meal now in a countercultural act in New York City, saying that God in Jesus Christ is Lord. Not the idols that this world calls to offer us. So this evening, as we approach the table, the scriptures remind us that it is a time for us to look within our hearts, to get things right with the Lord and to get things right with our brother and our sister. And if there is anything that is wrong with us and our brother and our sister, then it's better to let the cup pass and the bread pass than to take so unrighteously. But if this has been a time where we have recommitted ourselves to the Lord,
then it is a great encouragement and reminder in the grace of God for us to continue on, to carry on, and to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Let us pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it is sharp and it is piercing, God, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. God, we thank you, Lord, that in your grace and in your mercy, Lord, you do not leave us in our compromised state. That, God, you desire so much more for us, Lord, than the allures of Balaam offer. God, we confess before you, Lord, our inclination, God, to worship other things, whether it's money and possessions or position or relationships above you. God, we confess that and repent of it afresh this evening. And God, we pray that in your grace and in your mercy, Lord, that you might enable us to repent through the power of your Spirit, so that we might be followers of you who long for the genuine closeness and intimacy and relationship that is only offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us through your power to be more than conquerors. God, now as we take of the communion, Lord, of the bread and of the cup, Lord, we pray that we might look inside of our own hearts, Lord, that we might be right with you and our brothers and our sisters, so that, Lord, we might do so in a way that honors you, so that we might proclaim to this world the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until you come again. Pray all these things in his name.